If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It would be interesting if I could go row by row and just ask you, when I say the word church, what comes to mind? How would you define church? And for many, that word brings up lots of memories. It brings up maybe like just this, the Sunday gathering of people. Church, for a lot of people, can be bad memories. There's a lot that comes with that word. And for us here, you know, we come from different backgrounds. We come from different upbringings. We come from different church traditions. So when we think about church, oftentimes we're thinking about, you know, the style of the building, whether we're sitting in a church or a pew, you know, the clothing, the preaching style, the music style. We're thinking of times, and there's a lot of things. For the next 8 weeks, I want us to develop for ourselves, if we're not already there, a healthy theology of church. What is church? So I'm going to try to ask you to do that which I know is impossible, but try to do it the best way you can. All of us are going to take our own ideas of church, and we're just going to wipe that clean. And we're going to come together, and we're going to together learn again what church is. And really what a beautiful miracle church is. And how important church is. And I understand that you've already decided to come here this morning. So in a lot of ways, I'm preaching to the choir. But you all know someone who says that they love Christ, but they have no need for church. So maybe this can help you have those conversations. Why is it so important to be a part of a body of believers locally? Why is it so important to come together for fellowship and teaching and worship? Why? Well, it all starts with what it is. And so for the next 8 weeks, I'm going to go through different ways that God has given us descriptions of what church is. But I'm always going to start with theology. Because I really believe that to have a healthy definition of church, we have to have a healthy understanding of God. And so we're going to start with God and allow that to go into the teachings about church. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1. This is Paul writing. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we bow our heads before you, for you are the one who sits on the throne. You are the one who sits on the seat of judgment. You are the one who stands in our defense. And Father, you are the one who made church. So God, will you help us? Will you help us in our minds, in our understanding, in our memories, and in our heart to think about things in a right way? And may that knowledge develop in us a love for you and a love for one another. So God, we give this time to you. It is all about you. May you speak. May we be still and know that you are God and listen for you. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have taught us and shown us through it, that we may be equipped for that which you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, the goal here obviously is for us to have as a church a healthy view of church. And to have a healthy view of church, we have to have a healthy understanding of God. The moment we start lowering God or making God one of us or redefining God, every other doctrine starts to get skewed, including ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. In this passage I just read in the book of Ephesians stresses the oneness of church. But that stems from the oneness of God. You see, in this passage I was reading, there is a reference to the Lord Jesus. There's a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's also a reference to God the Father. All of them. And in Deuteronomy 6:4 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is not going to be a sermon on the Trinity. We could spend a long, long time looking into all of the different passages that show us that beautiful truth that we have a God that is far beyond our imagination, far beyond our comprehension, and I would even say a God that is far beyond our invention. There is no God like our God. A God who is one, in whom there is no division, in whom there's no contradiction, in whom there's no change. And yet, in there, we see three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to the point where we see that the Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. We don't believe in modalism here, in which God just appears in different modes at different times, that, you know, sometimes he's a Father and sometimes he's a Son. No. There are three distinct persons, but there is only one God. That eternal, abiding fellowship of God forever and ever, far long before the creation of all things. Jesus spoke a lot about his Father. He came in the name of his Father. He came to do his Father's will. Listen to what he says about his Father in heaven. And this is coming from the words of the eternal Son. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Remember that. He says that. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see that? Two distinct persons, one unifying act. I and the Father are one. We are one. He also said in chapter 17 of that same book, Father, as he's praying, right? He's praying for the apostles and he's praying for the future church. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we see there a perfect and abiding fellowship of the Trinity even before the creation of the heavens and the earth, where the Son and the Father and the Spirit enjoyed one another, loved one another. There was this communication between them. And yet, they are one. It is a mystery beyond our comprehension of this union. But we need to understand that for us to truly comprehend and to be gripped by the union of the church. That it begins with the union of the triune God. And so then the Lord God created man and woman. And he created humanity with this purpose. That love that they have shown for one another for all of eternity, they desired to pour that love out on others. To bring others into that relationship. And so he created Adam and Eve. And on them began to pour out love that had only been shown among the three persons of the Trinity till then. Abiding, divine, powerful love given to them. But their hearts were quickly torn away from the Lord. And the love that God had shown for them wasn't enough. They desired something else. They desired self-exaltation. They thought that God, having poured out all of his graces upon them, somehow was still holding back something. That they were missing out something, and they fell into what we call sin. Their hearts were deceived. Adam's love for himself was greater than his love for God. In the image in which he was created was stained and was tainted. And he no longer represented God. Sounds like I'm still preaching Genesis. Ephesians describes our condition apart from God this way. You were dead in the trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And later on in that book, it says in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Sin never disrupted the unity of God, but it certainly disrupted the unity that God had with us. And we were removed from the garden. We were removed from his presence. We were no longer allowed to see his glory. And we fell into death. But God so loved the world. He still desired that eternal purpose. To fellowship with us. To be with us. To share with us. And then to draw for himself a people after his own name. A people that would share in that love of the Godhead, share in the righteousness of the Godhead, a people who would dwell in his presence forever, experiencing that intimate fellowship that they've only known till now. The word church was first used by Jesus. And it's not necessarily a Christian word. It's simply a word that means assembly, a gathering. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see it used in a secular way. There was a church of a mob, a people assembled together to come against Paul. But Jesus would use that word to describe that which he had planned long ago. That these people who were scattered, these people were sent away from him, these people were kicked out of the garden and went all over the world, away from God, away from the covenant, away from the promises. And he says, I am now gathering for myself a people. I'm assembling a people, right? Jesus said this. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? He's talking to his apostles. And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son. See, the Trinity there. The Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now notice he uses Simon's father's name. That means Simon, son of Jonah. He says, you grew up a Jew, but Jonah didn't teach you this. He couldn't have. Humans, Jewish teachers couldn't teach you this. Your father didn't give you this answer. My father did. All right? And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now, I'm going to get into that statement a lot more next week. It says that the gates of hell is not going to prevail against it. We're going to be gathering people from hell. And the gates are going to be wide open. Hell will not be able to keep their own. When I say they're mine, they're mine. I'm building my church. So he is beginning, he says, the assembly of the righteous. Now to think of an assembly, I thought, well, just think of a school assembly. You have all these students and all this faculty, and they're all divided within the building, right? They're all divided within their ages. They're all in different classrooms. They're all over the place. But when the assembly bell rings, they all come to one location. And that student body is no longer divided, but they're now one. And they're sitting under one person's teaching, and they're all listening to the same message. So there's this division coming into unity. That's maybe one way that can help. And so what the church is people divided all over the world. People divided by race and gender and language and all these things. And he says, I am ringing the bell. And those who hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus are saved. And they come to the assembly. And they come to the Lord Jesus. And the question then is, where does the church meet? For like the school, when the school bell rings and the assembly starts, they know they're supposed to meet in the gym, right? So they all pile in the gym. But what about the church? The church is worldwide. The church is from all ages of the church. So the church assembling, there's no building to fit us all in. Are we supposed to gather to one country, one building, one room? Maybe it's supposed to be a mountain. Here's what we learn about the gathering of the righteous. Ephesians chapter 2. But now, in Christ. Right? That's the assembly. For the school would be now in the gym. We are in Christ. But now in Christ, you who once were far off, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's actually between Jew and Gentile he's talking about. That's between nations, people groups. You who were once far off and divided have now become one in Christ by his blood, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create where? In himself, one new man in place of two who were once Jew and Gentile are now one man, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access, Trinity again, one Spirit, to the Father. See, the purpose of redeeming sinners into righteousness was a work of the whole Trinity. All three distinct persons of the Godhead were at work in your salvation and my salvation. And we were drawn by faith, not to a building, not to a city, not to just some ideology, but we were gathered together into a person, Jesus of Nazareth. We were all assembled in him, because in him is righteousness and obedience and life. And in him we find access to the rest of the Godhead. And he lets us in. That's what's incredible. In Christ, that phrase is used a lot in the Bible, especially with Paul. And it's not just a tagline that he just throws in there. Oh yeah, remember Jesus. It's the essential doctrine of the church. Without that phrase, we would not be a people. We are in Jesus. It's the foundation of our existence. It's the personhood of the church. Our union with Christ is that reconciliation that pulls us out of the tormenting fires of self-righteousness and into the abiding light of love and peace of God. And for every single true believer, that's true. Every single one. There is not many ways. There is not many kinds of salvations. Just read Ephesians chapter 4 again. Read through that. The Apostle Paul rails against that. There's only one faith. Because there's only one God. And he's making for himself one person, one new man. Though it's made up of many individual people, we are one person. The unity of the Trinity now being able to be seen in the life and existence of the church. One body, one Spirit, one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. That tells me I can't live without you. We can't live without each other. We cannot be a healthy Christian without each other. For that we have been united into Christ, as all of us have been drawn into Jesus, there we are together in Jesus. There's a uniting together. This is the beauty and the miracle of the church. In Genesis, we've seen throughout it that God has always had his eyes on the whole world, every nation, every language, every people group, from the largest of continents to the tiniest of islands. He desires all those people. He's always wanted the whole world. And he's drawing them together through the one gospel message. One gospel. And the world is divided because of sin, and I'm telling you, there's no chance of world peace outside of Jesus. None. For those times that the nations come together and it sounds like they're getting along, there's a whole lot of selfishness behind every single thing. I'm only with you if it benefits me. There's no world peace outside of Jesus. Jesus is doing what is impossible with us, but what is impossible with man is not. Or what is impossible with us is possible with God. Listen to this passage here, and it's talking about the miracle that there can be unity among nations. Listen to what it says. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. He says that because he killed Christians. He persecuted the church. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, the nations. That's what that word means, the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. That's the church. This beautiful mystery that God knew about that no one else did. who created all things, God created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. How can people from different ages and different cultures and different languages be that united? Not just in a peace treaty, okay? Not just that. But united as the Father and Son are united. How is that even possible? How can men and women, young and old, assemble together with the harmony and love that you find between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? This passage, that verse right there, this passage tells us that the miracle of the church leaves all of the heavens awestruck. The angels are blown away by the church. The angels who have witnessed all of world history and the wars and the battles and the divisions and the vying for power and the kings who are risen and the kings who have fallen, and they're witnessing all of this. And they're watching as the saints from Syria and the saints from Spain are uniting with the saints from Jerusalem, and they love one another and helping one another. And the angels look at each other and go, how did God pull that off? How did that even happen? Selfishness is coded into our DNA, naturally. And now people from all over the world are united in selfless love and fellowship. And the angels just stare in awe. Look what God did. Look what God is doing. Going back to, let me go backwards here. Going back to this verse, it says that through the church, the invisible realm of heavenly creatures are witnessing what it says, the manifold wisdom of God. I think even to an extent that they'd never seen before. That word manifold is interesting. It actually means many different colors. And it refers to, it can be translated complex, intricate, many-sided. It actually had to do with weaving. And for those who would make a blanket or you think about Joseph's coat of many colors, very expensive because it took a lot of different colors that were weaved together. And so when you think about God's wisdom that way, that it's so intricate and interwoven and so valuable, and they're looking at it and they go, this is beyond us. We who stand around the throne of heaven and worship God, the church is beyond us. We don't understand that. I'm just going to skip this. Listen here. It's a tragedy that we have lowered our definition of church. That we have made church what the world thinks of when they see church. Because the heavens are in awe of it. This is not the last time you're going to see this quote. Your salvation is personal, but it's not individualistic. And that's a lot of times what we've made of it. It's just me and Jesus. That's all I need. No, it's not. That's not how God planned it. Yes, you're the one responsible for your salvation. Only you can believe and repent of your sin and be saved by the living God. I can't save you. You can't save me. There's no faith of your parents or spouse or children or anything that can save you. It is between you and God. But once you are saved, it is not just about you. It's not just about me. It is not, Christianity is not an individualistic religion. It is a unity of many. You are saved from being alone. You are saved from being alone. And that's really what a non-believing life is. Yeah, we may have friends and family down here, but listen, you are dead in sin, separated from the giver of life. And all of eternity, you're going to be in aloneness and darkness and suffering. It is a life of aloneness. And he says, I am drawing you out of that into a life of deep, abiding, eternal fellowship that's altogether satisfying. Because it flows out of the heart of God into us, through us, together as a people. Now, our salvation, yes, may be personal, but it is not individualistic. We cannot say, I'm just going to go for a hike on Sunday mornings because that's my church. No, it's not. God did not save the animals of the forest to be united with us like he did people. It's all about people. That's why he says, what's the two greatest commandments? Love God and love people. You can't separate them. The second is just like the first one. If you don't love people, you don't love God. That's church. So I want us to try to throw away all the negative opinions of church. Yeah, we're going to have to get through some hurt. There are people who have been hurt by church. We're going to have to heal in those areas. We're going to have to strive beside one another for repentance and forgiveness. We're going to have to unite together in this. And it can be painful at times because sin still has its ugly head in here. But it's worth it. And why is it worth it? I think Mark Dever says it the best way. Listen to this. However, the church should be regarded as important to Christians because of its importance to Christ. Christ founded the church, purchased it with his blood, and intimately identifies himself with it. If church is that important to our Savior, how important should it be to us? We cannot neglect the church. It will be through the church that the world will know God. That's how God has designed this. It will be through the church that the gospel is proclaimed, in which is the power of God for salvation. It is the church who's going to reign eternally in Christ's kingdom. Jokingly, you know, I mean, we're going to be in eternity together, so we better get to like each other. Right? And if the church holds such prominence in the heart of God and in the heart of history, how much should it hold in your heart? So I pray that this first week in the study of the church will begin that process of changing our minds, getting onto a road of healing, do what we have to do, and begin to understand where God's heart is. His heart today is the church. And over the next 7 weeks, we're going to see how he personally identifies with the church in several different illustrative ways and what that means for us in every single part of that. I pray for us for these three things. First, that each of us will come to the place where we love and value the church. We can say we love the church. I think there's a problem or a struggle in today's society where do we value it? Does it hold high value for us? Secondly, that we will pursue unity among the church. And that comes back to any sort of need of repentance or forgiveness. If we need to change our minds concerning the people around us. And yes, of course, the church is worldwide, but he has set it up for local bodies to meet. Since we can't meet on a worldwide level, we meet on a local level, and we are a small representation of what the universal church is as a whole. We need to pursue unity and thirdly, prioritize serving the church for Jesus' sake because he purchased us by serving us. And that may be that we need to reprioritize our week or reprioritize the loves of our heart, the priorities of why we do what we do, and put the church higher at the top. So I look forward to the next 7 weeks. I hope you still do. Let's pray together. Our God, what a pleasure it is. What a privilege it is to be called yours. That you, the triune God of perfect love and perfect peace and perfect power, would extend all of that to us and bring us into you. That we can be in unity with the God of creation. I don't even fully understand that, Lord. Lord, we've read that all of the heavens are in awe because of what you're doing. God, I ask that you help us come back to the point where we are in awe of what you're doing. That we don't try to do this ourselves in our own power, our own knowledge. That we rely on you, the Lord who's building this. You're doing this. This is your idea. So help us draw into what you're doing. Lord, no more should we ask that you just join us in what we're doing. God, help us to unite with you, and in that, unite with each other. I thank you for Mountain View Chapel. I thank you that you have planted this church, that you have kept her for all of these years, that you've drawn each of these individuals into this church to be one with one another, that we will carry one another's burdens, that we will help each other in need, that we will rejoice with those who are rejoicing, that we will stand side by side in the battle for souls, that they may be one to Christ. Until that day in which the great trumpet will come and the assembly of all the righteous will gather before your throne. Oh, Father, we long for that day. So I pray that we will stand now in unity and give you the glory in song. We thank you for your power in us, working among us. In Jesus' name, amen.